We want to finish, Lord willing, chapter 3 tonight, wrap up this message, the makeup of the multitude. It's a rather interesting portion of Scripture because it lays out for us the kind of people that Jesus had to deal with, also shows us how, with each part of this crowd, Jesus took care of the situation. If there were needs, he met the needs. If there were rebukes in order, he rebuked. If there were rejection in order, he rejected. He properly took care. And, it's important, I think, that we try when we read the Bible and study the Bible to let it come alive to us. Just like this multitude pressing upon Jesus there by that barren seashore. It's not like the Gulf, no white sand beaches, although it's most places a rather nice kind of shoreline with a little sandy beach, but it's not a white sand or anything of that nature. But just see that multitude of maybe 20,000 people, maybe 25,000 people. These were unusual times in that land. Those people around Galilee never seen such crowds. And here these multitudes, can you imagine the local entrepreneurs, the grocermen, the people who had products to sell? Can you imagine them trying to get their wares out there and maybe sell some food or sell some shoes or sell some whatever they might have had? Some of these people were like, they flocked into that land. They'd never been there before, likely. Coming all the way from Tyre and Sidon, way up the coast there, up into part of Lebanon. They're generally considered part of Lebanon, those cities. They're much further north. They came down from there. They came for hundreds of miles around. Of course, Palestine's only about 200 miles long from one end to the other. But this is, somewhat in the kind of northern part there. But they still came for quite a distance all around. And such a crowd, with many people sick, hurting, diseased, and them just clamoring because others had touched Jesus, and when they touched Jesus, they were healed. Now they're touching God. They're reaching out to the Son of God, who has virtue within him to heal. And like we read about the woman later on who in the multitude there pressed and touched and reached out to the end of the garment, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" For he felt virtue go forth from him. See? Jesus was not, he was man, perfect man, but he was also God. He was God come in the flesh. So he had this virtue and this power within his being. And when they reached and touched, they were healed. And so you can see, what would you be doing? Or if you had a loved one, you had a child, you had somebody who was in bad condition, and you knew if you could get him to him, boy, you wouldn't worry about that crowd. You'd be pushing, you'd be shoving, you'd be trying to get through there to get to him. And I think sometimes we just kind of, we read through these things and it's not happening now, so it's not very exciting or important. But it was quite a scene. Quite a thing. And in this multitude, as we said, there were six different groups that are identified. And we're looking at those. We looked at Sunday, and we're going to look at the other three tonight. Finish that, Lord willing. But the scripture says in verse 7, and again in verse 8, it says, verse 7, a great multitude, where the greatness of this huge mass is spoken of. And then in verse 8, it says in the King James, a great multitude, but it's a multitude that is great. The emphasis here is not on the size of the crowd, but the fact that this crowd is made up of people. People, individual souls. So the emphasis there is upon that part. Now, just review quickly. There were those who came because they had heard what great things he was doing. Verse 8, the latter part of the verse. Not had done, but was doing. It's a continuous thing. And so they had heard that, and they came. These were the curiosity seekers. This is the crowd that as soon as Jesus began to talk about dying and getting a cross, if you want to be, they began to head back home. Now, they weren't interested in that. They weren't interested, as long as he would feed them, as long as they could see these miracles happening, as long as there was something of curiosity to look at, to see, to view, they were ready to come to church. But if you're just going to present the plain old Word of God and tell us that we got to die to self, I'll go to the ball game. I'll go play golf. That's what it is today. As long as you can entertain, as long as you can make it exciting, as long as you can have some hoopla, whether it's speaking in tongues or some other kind of something that is going on, it'll draw a crowd. Maybe music with big speakers and folks getting up there and singing tear-jerking songs and all kind of stuff like that, or things that'll draw a crowd. Boy, you can get them out. They'll flock there. But whenever you just take the Bible and open the Word of God and start simply preaching and teaching the Word of God, that crowd leaves. They get gone in a hurry. They are not interested in that. They want something that's got some excitement to it, something that's thrilling. And they made up, by the way, the majority. That was the bulk of the crowd. Now, mixed all in this were those who had plagues, the scripture says in verse 10, and that is, they had suffered the stroke of God. That's what the word plague meant, which indicated that either for their wickedness or sin, or simply because God had so made them that way. Maybe they were born in that kind of condition. But they call it a plague, suffering the stroke of God. Now they pressed. These are the ones that were trying to touch him. And so they pressed and fell upon him, being pushed by the crowd. And he healed many of them. He met there as many as touched him. Then there were those with unclean spirits. They looked healthy enough. And it says in verse 11 and 12, anytime they saw him, they fell down before him. Now, I know the King James says when they saw him, but the proper translation here is anytime they saw him, they fell down before him. In other words, if this person, he's in the crowd, and why he's drawn there, maybe it's because he's a part of that curiosity group or whatever. But whenever he gets close enough to Jesus, as soon as they could see him, they fell down before him, and they cried out to him, "Thou art the Son of God." Listen, those evil spirits knew him. They identified him. They knew who he was. They knew he was the Son of God, and they knew that they had to answer to him. And remember, whenever he cast those demons from the man into the herd of swine, they said at that point in time, they said, "Have you come to persecute us before the time? Have you come to, you know, it's not time for that yet." See, and he allowed them to go into the swine, and of course they ran over the hill and into the lake and drowned. So these are the three that we looked at up to that point. Now, there are three other groups. And beginning with verse 13, and let's read there through verse 20. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house, and the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. Now, here's a special group. In amongst all of these people, there were those true followers that Jesus had chosen. Folks, you don't follow Jesus unless he chooses you to follow him. Now, we got this kind of thing today, you know. It's kind of like come and hook you to a rising star. Come and grab a hold of the wagon or something like that, you know. But in John, look at that verse because that's important at this point. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." Jesus said at another time, "No man can come unto me except my Father draw him." You have to be chosen by Jesus Christ in order to be saved, in order to become a disciple. You have to be chosen by him. You say, well, many are called, but few are chosen, Scripture also tells us. But you have to be. You say, well, my goodness, you know, if I was not saved tonight, let me tell you something. If I was not saved tonight, I'd be scared to death that I wasn't called. You know, the most wonderful thing tonight is I stand here before you. I know that I've been called. I know that I've been called. Do you? You out there in sin, you're lost, you haven't trusted Jesus Christ, you don't even know whether you could go to heaven. Well, you can't go unless you're called. That's right. Can't go if you're not elected. That's the truth. Some are elected, some are not elected. Who are the elect? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Those are the elect. I'm so thankful that he drew me to himself. You could not have been saved if he hadn't drawn you. You couldn't just on any given point in any given time in your life say, I think I'll be saved right now. You can't do that. You can only be saved when the Spirit draws you. And the sad thing is, he quits drawing sometimes when people reject. He calls some who won't respond. They won't respond. They go on in their sin, lost. See? Now, who are they? Well, they're the ones that get there. That's all I can tell you. They're the ones that answer the call. And I'm so glad tonight that I've been called and I have answered the call. If you're here tonight and you have not answered the call, then you ought to be scared to death. If you had the sense of a billy goat, and I mean that, if you had the sense God promised a billy goat, you'd be scared to death. If you sit in this auditorium tonight and you're not saved under the protected hand of God, safe in the arms of Jesus, if you're not in that condition and know that, you'd be scared to death because you say, I just may not be called. If you can sit on the gospel time and time again and not do anything about it, then it's likely you aren't called, you never will be called, you're going to go to hell. I mean, that's just it. That's just the way it is. So these, the scripture says, this group are those whom he would. Jesus' decision. He calleth unto him whom he would. Multitudes out there, but he said, you know, Peter, James, John, Philip, Andrew, Thomas, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, Judas, Simon. He called by name, called them specifically, personally. He called who he would. Yes, a select group gets to go to heaven. You talk about blue bloods. You talk about aristocracy. Brother, I'm a child of the King. I've been called by the King. What about it tonight with you? So he personally called them, and they responded to his call and came unto him. Verse 13b says, they came unto him. You see? He called them, they came. He had a call to give, had a response to make. That's the way it is. God sends out a call to you, you have a response to make. You can't sit there like a bump on the log and reject and go your own way and be lost. You have to respond. So they responded. Now, he commissioned them. He called them and he commissioned them. And this is really something here. I like this verse 14. It says, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him. Here is the first opportunity of a disciple. You get to be with Jesus. Okay? All the time. All the time. Song says, I come to the garden alone. No, I don't come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roof. And he meets me there. No, sir. He goes with me to the garden. He goes with me to the house. He goes with me to the store. He goes with me wherever I go. Not just in the garden. Oh, these lovely little songs that get emotional, start pulling at your heart, cause you're in a garden. Well, bless God, he'll go with you when you're working down in the mine, or when you're having some dirty job to do. You have to clean house. He's right there then. See? He walks with you all the time. See, the opportunity of a disciple is that they get to be with him. Isn't that wonderful? That doesn't appeal to some people. You know the kind of people it doesn't appeal to? Kind of people who have sin in their heart, sin in their life, they're not saved, or they are saved, they're walking in the world, loving the world, playing with the world. They aren't interested in being with him. But you see, someone who walks and has that blessed opportunity and takes advantage of that blessed opportunity of being a disciple. Now, a disciple, you see, is a follower of Jesus, one who walks with him, one who gets to be with him. And these 12 got to be with him. Yeah, one of them was a crook, stole from the money bag and talked pious about it. Ended up betraying Jesus and hanging himself. Yeah, that's right. That's one of them. Nothing unusual about that. There's a lot of preachers that are just like Judas. The only one thing bad about it, they won't hang themselves. If they just go hang themselves. Wouldn't that be wonderful if all these rotten preachers who have double-crossed Jesus Christ, denied the faith, if they just go hang themselves, we'd be much better off. So he commissioned them first to be with him. Secondly, to preach. Don't you ever get that out of order. If you got to be with him before you go out to preach. If God calls you to preach, you got to stay with him. Be with him. Stick close to him. And then he sent them out to preach. And then, thirdly, he gave them power to heal sickness and cast out devils. Now, preaching and the power to heal sickness, cast out devils, are not interdependent one upon the other here. Preaching is one thing, and the power to heal and cast out the evil spirits is another. Their primary job was preaching a message. not healing. Now, the backup of that message was healing the sick and making the lame to walk, the blind to see. Why? To establish the message. To establish the message. Understand that? Because you see, the signs were for Israel. Israel was a nation that was built upon signs, lived by signs. Signs were everything to an Israelite and a Jew. That's the way it was in the Bible. That's the way God brought them along. That's the way God taught them. That's the way God instructed them. Through signs, miracles, healings, visions, angels, visitations. See? That's the way God dealt with Israel. And signs were very important. And so when they went forth to preach the message that the kingdom of God is at hand, the Messiah has come, he gave them the power to heal and to cast out devils, to establish the truth of the message. And an Israelite who knew the scriptures should have known who this was. There was no excuse for a Jew of that time not knowing, except that he had rejected truth and didn't know the word or what it taught, and therefore didn't recognize the Savior. And so he commissioned this crowd to be with him, to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and cast out devils. Now, that's not the power that he gives preachers today. That was for the Jews. Signs were for the Jews. Signs are not for the Gentiles. The scripture is very clear in that. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is a higher walk than signs. It takes more to walk by faith than it did to walk by miracles. See? We don't have any signs. We have to believe anyway without them. We have to take God's word and God's word alone. It's not backed up by signs. And that's basically the difference in our time than that time. Now, it's interesting their names, and I just want to look at that. It doesn't really mean a great deal, except it's just a few interesting things about this. Now, the names are listed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're not listed in John. And in every case, Simon Peter gets first billing. Now, I don't know whether these disciples are named in order of importance or not, but I do know that the first name on the list and the last name on the list are that way. In every case, Peter, who was the spokesman for the group, the leader, the pointed one, Jesus said, upon the rock of his testimony, he would build the church. Peter is listed first in every case. In Matthew and Luke, he's called Simon, or his name was Simon. Jesus changed it to Peter, which means pebble or little rock, little stone. But his name originally was Simon. So Mark doesn't only list him as Peter. Now, in Matthew and Luke, Andrew is listed next, and then James and John. But in Mark, James and John are listed before Andrew. And actually, as far as the three that are always at Jesus' side in every situation, Mark has them lined up properly. Because Peter, James, and John were the three that were pulled aside to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were the three that got to go inside till the little girl was raised from the dead. And they were the three that were together on every occasion. And Paul even mentions two of them in Galatians, that they were pillars in the church in Jerusalem. So that's interesting. Now, Philip is listed fifth in every account. Bartholomew is listed sixth account. Matthew, in his gospel, lists Thomas ahead of himself. I don't know whether that has any significance or not. In the other gospels, he's listed before Thomas. Maybe that was an indication of
humility of Matthew, whatever reason, but he put Thomas ahead of his name. Now, James, the son of Alphaeus, is listed next. And Thaddeus, who in the book of Luke is called Judas, brother of James, the other James. So Thaddeus and James were brothers. And I guess one of his other names was Judas Thaddeus. And Simon, another Simon there, the Canaanite, he's called in Matthew, is listed 11th in Matthew and in Mark, but listed 10th in Luke. But in every case, Judas Iscariot is listed last. Now, that indicates, of course, that the books were written after Jesus' crucifixion and after it became known that Judas Iscariot was the crook of the bunch, the double crosser, the one who sold Jesus out. But you know, folks, and I'm not going to dwell on this right now, but Judas Iscariot, if you'd have had a vote right up to the night that he sold Jesus out, when they were at the supper, if you had a vote of the disciples as to who was the most spiritual, no question in my mind that Judas Iscariot would have been one above everybody, hands down, because he knew how to talk pious. He knew how to ask pious questions, like, why was not this ointment sold and the money given to the poor? That is the ointment that Mary put upon Jesus. And when Jesus said at the supper, who is it? And they kept saying, is it I? Nobody ever said, is it Judas? And he said, it's one that sopped with me. And by the way, that sopping was usually two people that sopped from the same cup. And Judas and Jesus were sitting next to each other, undoubtedly. By the way, did you see the article some weeks ago, around Easter time, in the paper that said that the picture of the Last Supper, who's the artist that did that, the one that's so famous? Da Vinci? Is that Da Vinci? Leonardo? Oh, yeah, old Leonard. Yeah, Leonard. Is very much in error. And they point out, I don't quite often, not very often agree with these religious writers in the news journal and things, but this one fellow has done quite a historical study of that picture and the errors in it, and there are many. It's very, everything about it is wrong. So, you know, I hope you never get any spiritual blessings out of it, because it might be in the wrong place. But, I mean, they didn't sit in the first place. They lay like the Romans did on the floor, you know, around. And it has Judas down at the end of the table. He's the only one without a halo, you know, there. And and he would have had the brightest one if he'd have had it according to the way they felt about it, you see. At the time, I'm sure he would have carried him. And he sat next to Jesus. He was the treasurer. He was the most trusted of the disciples. And he was the biggest crook. See, it's often, you know, it's often that kind of thing. How often are we deceived by appearances, looks, what people say? You can't go by those things. It's obvious. Now, this group went into a house. Now, whether they came down from the mountain, went into Peter's house, which is likely. There are hills, mountains, large hills around the Sea of Galilee in certain places, most all places around it. And so it was one of those. I've been over there, maybe some of you have, and they show you a place and they say, this is probably the place where Jesus picked his disciples and had them meet and so forth there, where he sat down with them and gave the Sermon on the Mount and picked disciples and so forth. But whether or not that is or not, whether there was a house up in that area or whether they went down off the mountain to Peter's house, which is probably more likely. They went to a house, but they didn't even have the opportunity, the scripture says, to eat bread. They could not so much as eat bread. You know, multitudes not very considerate, are they? Now here's this group of disciples. They've just been appointed. I mean, you know, they're apostles now. Had been appointed to be followers of Jesus, and they go down there to have a meal, have a supper together, and maybe to Jesus to give them some instructions and talk to them. But you know what? There wasn't time for fellowship. There was a multitude that had to be seen about. And how many times is that true in our lives? Boy, would we like to just get together and have some fellowship and just, you know, and occasionally we do. It's not as bad with us as it was with them, I'm sure. But here they were, freshly appointed, and they couldn't take time to even eat because there was a multitude that had to be seen about. And so they pressed upon him. Now, there's another group, and we better move along if we're going to get all these groups in tonight. And that is those who were supposed to be his friends and his family. And we are introduced to them in verse 21. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Now, I get this. These are his friends. And we read over in verse 31, there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him. So we see also that his brethren and his mother are part of these friends. And how many they were, we're not told, but there's a group of them. They said, man, this guy can't live at this pace. He's going to kill himself. You can't go day and night. You can't constantly heal the multitude. You can't constantly deal with people's problems and people's needs. We better go rescue him. He's beside himself. He is so taken with this calling that he has and these large crowds till he just can't quit. See? He told them, remember, when he was 12, I must be about my Father's business. And he's about it. And so when they came, calling him, and the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without ceasing. It's interesting the different ways we see the multitude here. We see them at one point pressing him and pushing at him and reaching for him and knocking over each other. Now we see them seated around, and he seems to be in the midst of them. And when we get into chapter 4, we're going to see him again by the seaside in a boat with a multitude out there before him, teaching them. Teaching them. And so, at this point, though, it says that they sat about him. And they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And folks, one of the most important lessons that very few Christians ever learn, and I mean this sincerely, the Christians that understand the truth of verses 33 through 35 are rare, as we would say, rare as hen's teeth. They're genuinely concerned, really are interested in him. His mother and his brethren are calling him, saying, we'll take you home, I'll make you some biscuits, and you know, and you sleep in your own bed a while and get some rest, and you can go back again out there, but you need to come away from this now, and you need to quit this stuff. You're making a fool of yourself. You're down there working at Santa Rosa Christian School for no money, having a hard time. What kind of fool are you? You don't have to live like that and put up with that. You must be beside yourself. You must be beside yourself to subject yourself to that kind of life and that kind of position. What kind of fool are you? That's it. It's the modern day version of it. Same thing. So they came and said, hey, your mother and your brethren are looking for you. And he said, he asked this question, who is my mother or my brethren? Who is my mother or my brethren? They said, boy, he must be crazy now. He doesn't even recognize his mother. He doesn't even know who she is. Doesn't even know who his brothers are. Now that's just, if you missed the point, they missed the point. Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And he looked around about on them that sat about him, this multitude, this wretched multitude, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever, now specifically here he's referring to those that sat around him in the multitude who believed, who trusted him, who in faith were healed, believed upon him, and so forth. For verse 35, whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Have you reached that level of maturity as a Christian to where you can say, those who do the will of God are my closest relatives? Blood means nothing to me. Have you reached that place of maturity to where you can say blood means nothing to me? That's what he's saying, folks. Blood means nothing to me. People who do the will of God are the people I'm going to be with, the people I love, the people I care for. People who do the will of God. The greatest people in the world. Oh my, that's much better than brothers and sisters and mother and father and folks in the flesh. Oh, sure, we have our responsibilities. He's not talking about throwing away your responsibilities to natural parents or folks in your family and that sort of thing. But he's saying that your love for the people who do the will of God ought to be the greatest love that you have. And everything else is so secondary and unimportant till it seems as nothing because of the love you have for the people who do the will of God. Examine your heart. See if you've reached that level. You talk about the old Methodist sanctification. Well, they believed you got sanctified. Well, I believe you have to get sanctified. There are all kinds of levels. I'd free not like that song, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground, higher ground, higher ground, higher ground. If you are not moving up in your Christian life, just because you went to a Christian college and you graduated there, or just because you've been a Christian for a lot of years, doesn't mean you've improved or grown anywhere in the Lord. Are you growing in the Lord? Are you reaching new plateaus? Are you getting out of the flesh and getting your head up into to the balmy air of heaven and beginning to feel and sense and understand some of the blessed truths of the Word of God? Are you growing? Are you still the same old miserable Christian you were 10 years ago, struggling and fighting the same battles? We ought to be maturing. If you haven't gotten straight, ask God to help you with it so that you love the people of God who do the will of God. Those are the people you love. Those are the people you're loyal to. Those are the people you stand with. Those are the people you trust. See? If it so happens that your brother and your mother and sisters are doing the will of God, then they don't come any higher. They just come in the same class. But if you have to make a choice of whether I'm going to be around my mother or my sister or my brothers who are in the flesh, or I'm going to be around the people who do the will of God, bless God, I'm going to be around the people who do the will of God. That's who I'm going to be around. I'd much rather be around them. Much rather be around them. But my brothers and my sisters and my loved ones are the people of God, the people who love God, do the will of God, want to serve God. That's the only kind of people I want to be around. I just don't have anything for the other crowd. That's hard to understand sometimes for people who don't know that, recognize that, or hadn't reached that level. You need to grow. You need to mature. You need to get closer to the Lord. So that becomes the case, and that becomes true. His friends and family. Now, the last group were those who desired to destroy him. And Jesus took probably more time with them than he did with any of these groups. And we read about that in verse 22. The scribes which came down from Jerusalem, this is that same bunch who said back over in verse 6, "We're going to destroy you. We're going to destroy you." All right, they're following him. They're in that crowd. They came down from Jerusalem. And they said, they got him a new one now. "He hath Beelzebub," that is Satan, "and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." Now, you thought what Jesus would have said, you just go on and leave that bunch alone. They're barking again. They're hollering again. But he didn't. He didn't. Took the time to talk to them, to point the error of their thinking out, to try to cause some of them to wake up and to see the foolishness of their logic. Now, this is just something that's not logical. See, people, when they start getting away from God and they want to destroy him and they want to do something, they get so illogical, you know? And today, it's true. Those that oppose the gospel and oppose the truth of the Bible, they're so illogical. Well, he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" Now, you saying that I'm Satan, I'm casting out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, by Satan himself. How can Satan cast out Satan? Now, you just tell me that. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that cannot stand. Well, we could stop and preach a lot on that, couldn't we? And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. Satan would have ended long before now if he had division in his ranks. One thing you can be sure, there are no divisions in Satan's ranks.